Our Father, as we come before the study of your word this evening, we would pray specifically that you would deliver us from the sense of routine, the sense of repetition and rote, as we have come once again to hear another sermon. We ask our Father that you will grant to us freshness of mind and heart as our consciences once again are brought into contact with your word. Lord, give help to your servant and give help to your people in both the preaching and the hearing of your word, to the end that the things that we consider will have some lasting, useful, helpful impact upon our souls. Lord, rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. Instruct us where we are ignorant. Comfort us where we need encouragement. Lord, whatever we have need of, as our wise and gracious physician, we pray that you will customize your own word to that need. Help us, our Father, in this hour, in the way that only you can, for we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our subject this evening is Principles for Effective Communication. Up to this point so far in this series, which has taken several months to deliver to you, I supplied you with a definition of effective communication. I have set before you some foundational perspectives concerning effective communication. We've also considered the character of an effective communicator. We've considered the art of listening, as well as the quantity of our communication. Now, this evening we come to consider the final concern in this last message in this series, and that is the quality of our communication. The quality of our communication. One of the lamentable and pernicious effects of the fall upon human communication may be observed in terms of its quality. Now, since the fall, human speech is often of the wrong kinds. It is often vain. It is often harmful. It is often hurtful. It is often ill-timed. Often our speech is inappropriate to the circumstances. Now, the Bible places considerable emphasis upon this theme of quality in our communication, basically by urging us to avoid certain types and patterns of speech, and simultaneously to pursue and develop and practice other types and patterns of communication. The Bible urges us to put away injurious, unedifying speech and to take up with helpful, useful, edifying speech. This will be our basic approach this evening to the matter of the quality of our communication. And there is one text in the New Testament which will provide the general format for our study this evening, and that's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, the setting of this text is the transforming power of the gospel, and we need to see that as the context and the setting of this text, the transforming power of the gospel. When the grace of God savingly comes to men, it secures forgiveness of sin, and it imparts the hope of eternal life. But it also instructs men to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace transforms lives. And one of the practical areas where that transformation will be manifested is in the area of one's speech. Paul here is not dealing with bare moralisms, but he is describing the tangible manifestations of gospel grace. He's describing actions and conduct which inevitably result from grace and which will be properly implemented only in dependence upon grace. This put-off, put-on dynamic is present all the way down throughout this chapter. Look back, if you will, at verse 17, Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk. They were to put off this kind of lifestyle. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There is a life to be put off. There is a life to be put on. Again in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Falsehood is to be laid aside. Truth is to be spoken with one another. Again, verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, that he may have something to share with him who has need. Stealing is to be put off, and instead what is to be put on is a life of labor, laboring so as to have enough for one's own needs, as well as a surplus left over to share with others. There is this put off, put on concept or dynamic all the way down through the passage, so that when we come to verse 29, we see it once again in terms of speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only words that are good for edification, words that are tailored to the need of the moment, that they may give grace to those who hear. The word here for unwholesome. Unwholesome words, this adjective for unwholesome, is a Greek word that is used seven other times in the New Testament. Six of these refer to rotten trees or rotten fruit, as in Luke 6 and verse 43, no good tree produces bad fruit or rotten fruit, nor does a rotten tree produce good fruit. The seventh usage of this word is a reference to bad fish. It's very graphic. I'm talking with someone who knows Greek, talking with a Greek brother of mine, he told me that this is a very graphic, descriptive word. It describes something rotten and foul, something disgusting, something unusable, something maybe even harmful, and on the surface of it, it stinks. It's a very graphic word. Hendrickson says, therefore, that believers must not be content to be mere zeros. We are to put off these rotten words. We ought not to be content to be mere zeros in the Christian faith, but we ought to be seeking to make positive progress in the realm of our speech, putting off these rotten, harmful words. They are not to proceed from our mouths, but instead we are to be uttering good words which are appropriate to and useful for the present need. Words carefully chosen. Words which are suitable to a given occasion. And all with this goal in mind, to minister grace to others. To help them. To comfort them. To encourage them. To give them sound advice. Our speech should be like our master's, upon and through whose lips grace was poured. And so with this text as a general backdrop, I have selected for our consideration this evening three general themes treated in the Word of God in connection with the quality of our communication. And all three of them begin with T's. And I did not alliterate them to be clever. I did this to help you remember them. With respect to the quality of our communication, our words should fit the description of these three general concerns. They should be words that are truthful, secondly, words that are timely, and thirdly, words that are tasteful. And I hope those three T's help you remember what our words should be like with respect to their quality. Words that are truthful, words that are timely, words that are tasteful. Let's consider, first of all, words that are truthful. The ninth commandment concerns the sanctity of truth. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The ninth commandment urges upon us truth-telling. It condemns all forms of lying and falsehood and commends to us words that are truthful. The Bible has much to say about lying and about truth-telling. The mere reading of a random sampling of texts should induce fear in any sensitive heart concerning the folly and danger of lying in any form. And children and young people especially, I want to urge you to listen to what I'm saying. And as we read through this random sampling of texts, allow these words of Scripture to soak into your heart and put into your heart a holy fear of lying in all forms. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Verse 16. I believe that simply taking the Proverbs, as well as other passages of Scripture, and going through them and just reading them and studying them will do more to root lying out of the heart than all of the lecturing and all of the scolding and all of the rebuking. Just reading the Word of God, and let the power of the Word of God constrain the conscience to root lying out of the heart. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. And then verse 19, a false witness who utters lies. Proverbs 12, verse 19. Proverbs 12, verse 19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Proverbs 21:6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. And young men especially, as you give consideration to your life's vocation, don't ever, ever put yourself in a position of having to get treasures and get your income by fudging and lying. You want to pillow your head at night with a good conscience. You don't ever want to be able to say that I fed my family, I put food on the table by lying and twisting the truth. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. It is the pursuit of death. And then there is one final passage, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All the fallen sons and daughters of Adam are prone to some degree of falsehood, of one kind or another. Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And grace does not perfectly immunize even believers against falsehood. Even after conversion, the tendency to falsehood remains, though it is significantly mitigated by grace. It still remains to some degree. Now, first of all, there is blatant lying. Blatant lying will kill effective communication. It only takes a moment, just one slip, to violate years of trust and to inflict a wound in a relationship which will take years to heal, if it ever heals completely. Blatant lying will destroy a marriage. Blatant lying will destroy a relationship between parent and child. Effective communication is impossible if one's word is not good, if your word can't be trusted. How are you going to communicate effectively? Blatant lying occurs in a variety of ways. It could come in the form of a deliberate fabrication, covering over something, deliberately fabricating something to present a picture, something that was other than what reality is. Or it could come in the form of a promise or some other statement that really is no good. You tell somebody, well, I'll do it, and then you don't. You tell somebody, I didn't do it, when you really did. You tell somebody, well, I did this, when you really did that. Or you say, well, I won't do that, and then you go ahead and do it. I was just kidding. But you really meant it. Blatant lying. There are numerous examples of blatant lying in Scripture. Think of Abraham. Think of Isaac, Jacob. Think of Joseph's brethren. And these examples should convince us that blatant lying is far more common than we may think, even among the saints. And that it is far more destructive and harmful than we may realize. Blatant lying kills effective communication. Many of us would refuse, perhaps, to blatantly lie to a loved one. But falsehood also occurs in more subtle forms. Not only does it occur in the form of blatant lying, but another subtle form is denial, what I'm calling denial. Denial is the failure to face oneself or admit the truth about oneself. Denial is sometimes unintentional. One is not always aware of it, but it is always culpable to some degree. This is like a patient who ignores the doctor's diagnosis. He goes to the doctor tells him this is wrong, and he says, oh, no, can't possibly be. There must be a mistake. For example, Sarah, when she denied laughing, when God said that she was going to have a child, a son, at age 90, and Sarah laughed to herself, how could this be? And then God said, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't. And God comes back at her and says, ah, but you did. Saul, when he denied his disobedience in 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, and he didn't really obey the Lord. He didn't really obey the command of God. And when the prophet Samuel comes along, Saul comes along and he sounds real holy. And he says, oh, I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, no, you didn't. And after he presses him and presses him, finally he acknowledges that he sinned. Pride conveniently blinds one to his own faults, his own inconsistencies, and his own idiosyncrasies. Your wife says to you, what's wrong with you? You say, oh, nothing. As innocent as it might be, that's denial. Oh, nothing, and something is wrong. Your husband says to you, you're angry. You say, no, I'm not. You were sharp with me. No, I wasn't. I was just being firm. Denial. Denial effectively drives wedges between people. Another more subtle form of falsehood is gross exaggeration. Gross exaggeration, especially when you get into a knock them down, drag them out fight with somebody. Gross exaggeration. Sarcasm spawned by anger and pride produces gross exaggeration. You always leave a mess. You're never on time. You can't do anything right. Listen for those extreme words, excessive words of gross exaggeration. Always, never, nothing, everything, absolutely. Those words. Now you know that that's not the truth. If those exaggerated words are used, that's not quite accurate. Gross exaggeration does not persuade someone else of your position. It clouds the truth. It distances people and feeds resentment. So get rid of those words of gross exaggeration in your home, brethren. When you hear those words of exaggeration, when you hear them, a caution light ought to go off in your mind. Something isn't right here. No matter how right I may think that I am, if I'm using those words, something is not right here. Gross exaggeration. Another subtle form of falsehood is misrepresentation. Misrepresentation, where facts are distorted and caricatured to make other people look bad so that you can gain favor, so that you can win sympathy, so that you can save face, so that you can avoid criticism, so that you can advance yourself in your own agenda. And it's ever so subtle, just casting a slight light, just by an inflection of your voice, casting a slight shadow of doubt over someone else, their character, or their words, making others look bad, misrepresenting them and their positions and their concerns. You know, you might be telling somebody about an exchange you had with someone else where you were in a position to give some words of counsel, and you're telling this person, and you decide to make it a little more exciting than it really was, to put yourself in a little bit better light. Well, you know, they said this, and then you know what I said? I came back and I said this, and then they said, and then I said this. All made to make you look like you are so wise, so dramatic. Misrepresentation. Our Lord said, whatever you would that men would do to you, do also to them. Now, do you enjoy being misquoted by others? Do you enjoy being understated or overstated? Do you enjoy being quoted out of context? Do you enjoy being quoted with wrong nuances? Then don't do it to others. It's amazing how some people seize upon statements in a sermon and misuse them when it is to their own advantage. Pastor Dom said this. Pastor so-and-so said that. Now, they would be hard-pressed to ever quote Pastor Dom or Pastor so-and-so on anything else. But on this issue, they seize upon that statement because it serves their own interest. That's another example of misrepresentation, taking something out of context and using it to make yourself look good. When pastors and their people are working through differences, brethren, beware of misrepresentation. Make the effort to understand one another. Make the effort to accurately represent one another. Because if you don't, if you caricaturize and distort the position of pastors, if they caricaturize and distort your position, after a while, nothing is said. For fear of being misquoted, when you think somebody's going to take what you said and distort it and paint a picture that's not at all what you intended, take it out of context, inject nuances that were never intended to be there, then you don't want to say anything to that person. And communication ceases. There's another form of falsehood, and that is cowardly unfaithfulness. Cowardly unfaithfulness. Let's turn back to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. Verse 5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And then verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. Sometimes after a Lord's Day, on Monday, sometimes I'll come back over to the church building for something, and I'll still smell the lingering perfume and cologne from the day before. And it's a sweet smell. It's a pretty smell. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. That's the way a man's counsel is to his friend. It makes his heart sweet. It's something desirable. It's something pleasurable, a man's counsel to his friend. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14. Now, I want you to notice here the view that the Apostle Paul had of the people of God. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Paul did not have a condescending attitude of superiority toward the people of God. But as he looked out over the people of God, especially those who had been in the way for a while, he could say to them, eyeball to eyeball, face to face, I'm convinced that you are full of goodness, and that you are filled with all knowledge, and that you are able also to admonish one another. You don't need the pastor to come along and do it. You don't need the elders to do all the counseling. You yourselves are able to counsel and to admonish one another. Don't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 is another command of this respect. Admonish the unruly. And in that context, it's talking about the relationships of church members to one another. Admonish the unruly. If you see someone who's walking disorderly in your midst, don't wait for the pastor to go and deal with it. I mean, that's fine to tell him and inform him and ask him what to do, but if you see something firsthand, a brother or sister in the assembly walking in a disorderly fashion, the Scripture says, admonish the unruly. And that's not to the pastors. It's addressed to all the people of God. Have the courage to tell others the truth about themselves. It's not just a pastor's responsibility. Remember Proverbs 28 and verse 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And when you have to go and correct someone, that's a text that can be a tremendous encouragement to remember. Remember, even though right now this person may not receive what I'm saying, even though right now I may bring disfavor upon myself, I know that after a while, after a time, perhaps after a very long time, I will find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And in some cases, that long time may be the day of judgment. As you go through this life, you may never get the satisfaction of being recognized as having been faithful to someone's soul. In the church especially, brethren must be willing to be honest with one another, able to give and receive counsel and rebuke. One of my favorite texts of Scripture, when I must go and confront or deal with a delicate situation, one of my favorite texts of Scripture, Lord, enable me to be a wise reprover and give to the one that I speak to a listening ear. Proverbs 25, verse 12. It's difficult to be truthful about ourselves, isn't it? It's difficult to be truthful about others. Our native propensity is to love truth when it serves our own interests. But if it runs counter to our own interests, what a propensity there is in the human heart, even a redeemed heart, to resort to falsehood in one form or another when it serves our personal interests. Beware of these subtle forms of falsehood in your relationships with others. Lay aside falsehood and speak truth in love. Now there's two words that are very important. Lay aside falsehood and speak the truth in love. Truthfulness is only one small part of effective communication, and it is a small part. As we considered this morning from Proverbs 3, bind kindness and truth around your neck. Write them both upon the tablet of your heart. Being right, speaking truth, being correct is not enough. But it is the way truth is conveyed that makes all the difference. Let's turn to Proverbs 25, verse 11. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. Proverbs 25, 11. Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances, or a word spoken in its circumstances. Very literally, the Hebrew pictures here a word on wheels. It's a word on wheels. That's the picture built right into the very meaning of the Hebrew words. A word on wheels that rolls easily and smoothly to its destination. A fine meal served up on paper plates is out of place. The other night, my wife and I went out to dinner. Had a wonderful time Friday night. Haven't done that in a long time. And that was good. And in the providence of God, I was able to get a nice steak and a nice lobster tail. Now, they didn't serve it to me on a paper plate. They served it on some fine china. And sometimes that makes all the difference in the world. Now, if you wanted to give me steak and lobster on a paper plate, I would still take it. However, much better than it be on some fine china. You know, a mediocre meal can be served up on a nice table with a tablecloth, candles, nice place settings. And it can be a mediocre meal in itself, but it comes across much more palatable, much more desirable, much more appetizing. That's the very idea in this text. Like apples of gold in settings of silver, fine fruit being served up in gold and silver plates and bowls. That's what a word is like that is spoken in its circumstances. So in addition to truthfulness, effective communication must be marked by two other qualities. In addition to truthfulness, our words also must be timely. In the second place, consider with me words that are timely. The Honda Accord slogan, for the last 2 years, I've noticed this. They've used the same slogan at year end. Timing is everything. Right? That's when you get the best deal. Timing is everything. Essentially, you get what you want, or you get something very good for significantly less money. And there's a real sense in which this holds true for effective communication. Proper timing will secure what you want, or it will secure something very good at significantly less cost. Proverbs 15:23 says, "How delightful is a word spoken in season." Proverbs 29:20, "Hasty words," refers to hasty words, quick words, ill-chosen words, ill-timed words. "He who is hasty in his speech, there's more hope for a fool than for him." Now you need to stop and ask yourself, is this the best time? Is this the proper time? Will my words be received because this is the proper time? There is a time to criticize and counsel. But often it is not at the precise moment that the person realizes his or her failure. Not right at that moment. When your husband's made a bad investment and news of his loss arrives in the mail, that's not the time, wives, to tell him, "Well, you know, I never was too keen on that thing." That's not the time to tell him. You may have to tell him later, but not right then. The time to criticize your wife's cooking is not at someone else's house when other people are around, or in a veiled way, such as the following. You say to the hostess, "My, what a delicious roast. This meal is delicious. My wife never cooks anything this good." You don't ever want to do that. Bad timing. When your child fails an exam in school, and disappointment is written all over his face, that's not the time to give him a lecture on slothfulness or a lecture on study habits. When you can see he's crushed, that's not the time to give him a lecture. Another no-no is to speak to your pastor right after he's preached a sermon. Bad timing. Not right afterwards. Let a few days go by, and then he'll be in a better position to receive what you have to say. Wait till at least after Monday, and that'll be better timing. Timing will enable you to know when to praise and when to build up. One of the most meaningful gifts you can give to a family member is your approval, your recognition, encouragement. It's a horrible thing when family members live with one another, day after day, week after week, months and years they live together, and there's little or no expression of approval and recognition and encouragement. "Son, I'm proud of you. Daughter, I'm proud of you. Dad, I'm proud of you. Good job. That was a good job. Well done." Know when to praise and build up. A word of encouragement is such a help. You know what it's like when someone comes along and you're in need of a word of encouragement and they had enough sense to understand you and understand your circumstances and to know right at that moment that was the time to give you the word of encouragement. And you know how it ministered to your soul. Timing will help you to know when to take up a matter. Know when to take up a matter. Not when the other person is busy and preoccupied and distracted. Not when they are pressured or fatigued or angry or emotionally worn out or discouraged. That's not the time to take up a heavy issue. Jesus told the disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So he waited. Know when to drop a matter. Not only when to take up a discussion, but know when to drop a matter. When the matter has been hashed out and you've secured agreement, don't bend the nail over two more times and then drive it in another 3/4 of an inch. Don't keep on reviewing and discussing after you've secured agreement. It's like rubbing salt in the wound. Know when to drop a matter. Also, know when and how to wind down a conversation. When you're in mixed company and you're speaking to someone, and you may not know them very well, but you find yourself in the same corner, you find yourself thrown together, and you're speaking, know when to wind down that conversation, when to make your exit. Otherwise, you may fall into idle words. You're both standing there, you don't know what else to say, and so to take up the time, you start talking, and before you know it, you're saying things that you regret. Saying a lot and really saying nothing. Know when to make your exit. Well, there's much that could be said about timely words. But in addition to words that are truthful and words that are timely, thirdly, consider with me words that are tasteful. Words that are tasteful. By tasteful, I mean words that are appropriate to the occasion. Words that are gracious in manner. Words that manifest understanding, good judgment, and discretion. And I want to highlight 3 traits of tasteful words. Now, these all overlap. They are not to be considered as entirely separate concerns. They all overlap, these 3 concerns. Three traits of tasteful words. First, tasteful words are pleasant words. Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Pleasant words are not cutting. They are not aggressive. They're not harsh and rash, manipulative and threatening. They're not overly opinionated. Pleasant words are not sarcastic. Pleasant words are not defiling words. I'm sure we've all had the experience at one time or another where you've been in a social setting speaking to someone and you come away from a discussion and you feel utterly defiled by that conversation. The words that were spoken were not pleasant words. They were defiling words. And you came away with a dirty, defiled conscience. Pleasant words don't resort to dragging up the past. You know, a manifestation of an unforgiving spirit is when you drag up the past, especially husbands and wives with one another. We know each other so well and how harmful it is to drag up the past. Those are not pleasant words. If the matter has been dealt with and forgiven, then it should remain buried and that's it. It shouldn't be drug up again and again. Also, pleasant words are not overly negative and gloomy. I got a whole bunch of adjectives here. Follow with me. Negative, gloomy, morose, joyless, over-serious, fault-finding, complaining, censorious. These kinds of words are not pleasant words. And it's very easy sometimes for someone who is very serious about the Christian life, and who in their constitution tends to be a rather serious person, to fall into being negative and gloomy and morose and joyless, over serious fault-finding, complaining. They find every little thing that's wrong, picky and critical and censorious. And their words are not pleasant. This person is not pleasant to be around. Consider these texts. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. Pleasant words will be tactful. They will be sensitive. They will be gentle. They will be kind and thoughtful, manifesting understanding. How wonderful it is, brethren, when other people, and there's a real art to this, when you are able to go to other people and by your words convey to them in very short span that you understand something about what they're going through. You understand something about their peculiar setting, their peculiar circumstances. And one example I would give you is something that we've considered in recent days with regard to our senior citizens, with all of their aches and their pains and their loneliness. How it would minister to them just to go up to them and just in a couple of sentences ask them how they're doing with some of these things. It helps them to feel as though you're plugging into them where they are. And in just a few short words, they feel as though they are understood. They feel as though you know them. They feel as though you've almost slipped yourself inside their shoes and that you're able in some small way to relate to them and their peculiar circumstances. These are pleasant words that are thoughtful and considerate and understanding. And that's just one example. You can apply that to many different examples. Any of us, we all have our own set of circumstances. And when somebody says to us things that give us the impression that they've been taking time to think about us, they've been taking time to pray for me, they understand where I'm coming from, it does much to minister grace to others. Proverbs 17, verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine. A joyful heart issues forth in positive, cheerful, optimistic words. These are pleasant words. Not gloomy, morose, negative words, but positive, cheerful words. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encouraging, appreciative words. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows how to sustain the weary one with a word. And so should we learn how to do the same. Pleasant words are also considerate and deferential, respecting others, protecting the reputations of others. It's not pleasant to listen to gossip and slander being poured in your ears. When other people aren't concerned to protect the reputations and the good name of others, it's an unpleasant thing to listen to gossip and slander. So these tasteful words are pleasant words. But then secondly, tasteful words are also persuasive words. Pleasantness paves the way for persuasion. Proverbs 16, verse 21. The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Tasteful words are not only pleasant, but they are also persuasive. And I remember in the message that I gave the last time, the last message in the series, I laid out for you several things. I just mentioned several things that make for persuasiveness. One is gentleness, showing respect and courtesy and deference. A second one is tact, being able to make your case while avoiding unnecessary offense. A third necessary ingredient for persuasiveness is patience, giving the other person time to change. And then a fourth one is timeliness, having good timing. Tasteful words are pleasant words. They are also persuasive. But then thirdly, these tasteful words are wise words. And underneath this point, I want to lay out just three things. three things that mark wise words. First of all, they are helpfully instructive. Proverbs 10, verse 20 says, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver." The tongue of a righteous man, the tongue of a righteous woman is like choice silver. It is precious. It's worth much. This person's not frivolous and shallow, but they impart to you knowledge and understanding. When you're with them, they have things of value to say, things of worth to say. Helpfully instructive. These wise words are helpfully instructive. Secondly, they are properly focused. Wise words are properly focused. Proverbs 20 and verse 5. And this one is so important. This point is so important. Proverbs 20, verse 5. "A plan in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." A wise man, a wise woman, has words that are properly focused. They know how to get into someone else's heart and bring out the real issues and draw them out. They focus on issues, not persons. You want to have effective communication. It will never take place if you're focusing on persons and attacking persons. Focus on issues. There should be no personal attacking going on. Focus on relevant issues, issues of the heart. Parents and children especially. This is so important. Wise words are properly focused. They are focused not just on behavior, but they're focused on issues of the heart. When your children disappoint you, when their behavior is deplorable to you, the real issue is not the conduct, not the behavior, but you've got to get down into their soul and draw them out and put your finger on the real issues of the heart. Get the inside of the cup right, and then the outside will be right. Focus on relevant issues, the issues of the heart. And focus on one issue at a time. Focus. Wise words are focused. Don't be off on 10 issues at once. And the minute you try to deal with this, then you're off on 3 other rabbit trails. If you've ever dealt with anyone like this, it is so frustrating. Where you spend 2 hours talking and talking and talking, you feel like you've accomplished nothing. Because you're not focused. Wise words are properly focused. And then finally, in the third place, wise words are custom tailored. Colossians 4, verse 5, "They are seasoned with salt so that you may know how to respond to each person. Not answering a fool according to his folly, answering a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Words that are custom tailored. Well, this is the quality then of our communication. In very short, sketchy compass. The quality of our communication. Words that are truthful. Words that are timely. Words that are tasteful. They are pleasant, persuasive, and wise. I want to close this evening with 4 brief lines of application. Number 1. For the teens and the young people. My young friends, learn now while you're young. Good social skills and communication skills. Learn how to talk with others. And use the principles of God's Word. Don't use the principles of the modern sociologists or the modern sales representatives and what they say is best. The principles of God's Word. Learn good social skills and communication skills. Demonstrate maturity, young people, by coming out of yourself, by thinking of others beside yourself, relating to others who are different from you. Learn how to talk about others. Learn how to ask questions to draw them out. Learn how to show sensitivity to others. May God grant to us teens and young people in the months and years ahead that are mature, godly young men and young women, well-rounded in their social skills, so that when they go out of Englewood Baptist Church, they don't go out distorted and stilted in their social development. But that others may that they may have a reputation in the eyes of others for being young people that are socially well-adjusted. That's a good goal for all of us to work for. Secondly, for church members and their pastors. Many of the problems between pastors and their people become complicated and complex because of poor communication. Poor communication that is often rooted in character flaws. The sheep are capable of violating all of these principles of Scripture. Pastors are capable of violating all of these principles of Scripture. And it behooves us to work together and cry to God for grace. That whatever we're seeking to deal with, whatever pastors and their people are seeking to sort out and come to grips with, that it is not unnecessarily complicated by communication ineptness and lack of skill in communication. Examine yourself in the light of these principles. Listening, quantity, quality. Examine yourself in the light of these principles. Not every problem in Christ's church will be solved by practicing good communication skills. That's not the answer to everything. That's not the magic fix it. But a good deal of the problems in Christ's church can be biblically resolved by practicing good communication one with another. And then thirdly, for married couples and parents, I have 6 general counsels. Do you think I can get them all in the next 5 to 10 minutes? I think I can. 6 counsels for married couples and parents. Number 1, cultivate depth in communication. Cultivate some depth and some substance in your communication. Husbands, talk to your wives. Open up and share yourself with them. Not just exchanging information and data and facts, but share yourself with them. Wives, talk with your husbands about those uncomfortable subjects. There are certain subjects that in some marriages are uncomfortable. Sexuality can be an uncomfortable subject. Money can be an uncomfortable subject. There's a number of these things. You know what they are in your marriage. You should know what they are. Things that you're just afraid to talk about because it really gets down to the level of self-disclosure. Husbands and wives should talk to one another. Parents, talk to your children. Don't talk at them. Talk with them. Talk to them. And listen to them when they talk to you. There needs to be a whole lot of communication going on between parents and children so that they will know one another and understand one another. Find out who your children are. They should not be strangers to you. Find out who they are. By talking to them, by drawing them out. Find out what makes them click. Find out what their priorities are. Find out what their values are. Find out what it is that motivates them to do the things they do. Find out so you can understand. And then where there needs to be adjustment and correction, take the Word of God and win their conscience with the Word of God. A third counsel for married couples and parents. Learn the art of persuasion. Learn the art of persuasion, especially in a marriage. It applies to parents and children as well. Wives, you won't persuade your family of some of your desires and some of your positions by excessive emotionalism. Husbands and fathers, you will not be effective leaders of your wife and your children unless you learn the art of persuasion. This is key. The lips of the righteous, the Proverbs say, feed many. The lips of the righteous flow with wisdom. The lips of the righteous spread knowledge. Not the lips of pastors only, but the lips of the righteous. All these things are true of the righteous man. The heart of the wise man teaches his mouth. Not the heart of a pastor only teaches his mouth, but the heart of a righteous man, a wise man, teaches his mouth. As a righteous man, as a wise man, you must do what you can, father, husband, with God's help to develop the ability to look into Scripture and see there the ideals, to see what ought to be in your home, then to look over here to see what is in your home, identify the trouble spots, identify the trouble areas, and then bring those things closer together. And to do that, you've got to convince your wife and children that you can see where we need to go as a family. It's got to be clear. You've got to be able to read God's map and show them this is where we need to go as a family. This is where we need to be, in this area, this area, this area. But now look at this is where we are. And if they're not convinced that you know what you're doing, if they're not convinced that you know where you're going and where the family needs to go, they're not going to be confident in your leadership. If you can't persuade them that this is the way that we ought to walk, then you're not going to be able to lead them effectively. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. You see, this has to do with character. Now, I know that some men are more gifted at using Scripture than others. I know that some men have more understanding of Scripture than others. I know that some men have more of a knack than others do for taking the Word of God and applying it to real life situations. But brethren, do what you can. Do what you can. Because the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. Not the heart of a pastor who's been to seminary for 4 years. This is something that all husbands and all fathers must seek to do, seek to cultivate to some degree. And I believe that one of the arenas where this will be cultivated is in the secret place. Brethren, make the time and take the time to read and study your Bible and pray so that you can lead your family effectively. If you're not spending time in the secret place, if you're not meditating, what does my family need? What does my wife need? What are the areas of concern? If you can't write down a list, make a list of needs so that you have some kind of a game plan and have some idea from the Scripture how to approach this thing and deal with it. If you're just winging it. I mean, you don't do anything else in life like that, do you? Do you go to work every day and wing it? No, you make a list. You've got a game plan. You flesh out a strategy. So it is for family life. And yet, how often do we, brethren, just wing it? We just play it by ear as if everything's going to happen automatically with very little effort, very little forethought on our part. And for many of you men, as well as for myself, the battle is right here in terms of what you're doing in the secret place. Are you taking the time to pray for your family? Taking the time to meditate upon their needs? And then seeking to call out of the Scriptures those aspects of truth that you need to lay upon their conscience to bring them along to where they need to be? A fourth counsel. Brethren, teach your children effective communication now while they're young. By precept and example, you will have to teach yourself before you can teach them. But listen, training and common grace can do much to discourage poor communication in your children. They don't need to be Christians. They don't need to be Christians to be fairly good communicators. Training and common grace can do much to discourage poor communication. Insist that things like lying, sullenness, silence, gossiping, disrespect, and distasteful speech are unacceptable in your house. Not just from them, but from you too. This is unacceptable. And when they fail, don't just scold them and lecture them. Point them to Christ. Show them their sin and show them how much they need Jesus Christ. Point them to the cross. Fifthly, learn the art of conflict resolution. I want to recommend a tape by Pastor Alan Dunn from Flemington. It's one of the tapes in the series he did at the Singles Conference last fall in Mebane. It's the tape, Communication in Marriage. You can get that from Tricia. We've got the series, Communication in Marriage. And Pastor Dunn has laid out several rules for conflict resolution. They are excellent. They are well worth getting the tape. And then getting those rules, and you write them down. Put them up on the wall. Put them on the refrigerator. These are the rules in our house for conflict resolution. And then sixthly, don't give up. Don't give up. Brethren, stick at the work. Communication is hard work. Communication is difficult. And I confess that communication, effective communication, has required more of me in my marriage and in my ministry than I ever could have imagined in my wildest dreams. I thought to myself, well, I'll give this much. I'll sacrifice this much. And I set the line here. And God didn't set the line there. God set the line way somewhere else and said, no, you'll give this much. You'll sacrifice this much, not this much. He sets the limit. He sets the limit. And oh, how limited we can be. We can set the limit so low. Well, I'll give just this much. And then surprise, surprise, you find out communication is hard work, but it's worth it. It's worth every bit of sacrifice. It's worth every bit of the price you pay. So don't give up. Then my fourth and final counsel. Brethren, just pick one or two of these areas and work at them one at a time. Because you can become overwhelmed as you look at this big mass of stuff and say, where do I start? Well, you pick just one or two things that God has spoken to you about. Something that God has spoken to your conscience about, and start working at those one or two things. Pray about those things. Ask God for grace. Study the Scriptures. Deal just with those things. Because the devil would just love to burn you out and overwhelm you as you see this heavy load. So you don't have to take them all. Just start with one or two. And by God's grace, work at those things. There may be some here this evening who are in trouble in their marriage or who are in trouble with their children. But the deepest problem in your family is not the trouble that you have. The deepest problem is the problem of sin. And until sin is dealt with at the cross, until sin is dealt with by the blood of Christ, then all you'll be doing is putting band-aids on symptoms, and you'll never really fix the root. You got to fix the root first before the tree is going to be right. And people of God, what is our hope? As we consider this tall order that Scripture lays upon us, what is our hope? Our hope is that sin is no longer our master. We don't have to continue on the way we are. Sin is no longer our master. In Christ there is forgiveness for every communication sin. And there is grace to meet every failure and to meet every need. How manifold is the grace of God? Because it is suitable to every failure and every need that we have. May God seal His Word to our hearts. And in the months and years ahead, may we see the fruit of effective communication, the good fruit, in our own lives, in our friendships, in our families, and in our church. Let's pray. Our Father, we are conscious that in many ways we all stumble, and that the man who is able to bridle his tongue is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. We confess, O God, that the tongue is an evil member, full of hellfire itself, full of wickedness and venom at times. We confess, O God, that we have stumbled in many ways, by short-sightedness, by poor judgment, by remaining sin. We need Your forgiveness. Oh God, we need Your forgiveness. We need Your grace. We need You to help us and to sanctify us, that we might have the tongue of the righteous that flows with wisdom, that makes knowledge acceptable. Father, our desire is that we would have words like unto our Lord's, upon whose lips grace was poured, and through whose lips grace came. Father, help us. Grant to us that our words, our speech might be gracious, even like Christ's. Help us in our marriages. Help us in our church. Help us in every relationship we have to cultivate effective communication. Seal your word to our hearts, we pray. For Christ's sake and for Christ's glory, we ask it. Amen.